Turning back with me in the Word of God tonight to the book of Psalms, the Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Do remember it is Children's Day, next Lord's Day, morning and evening. We'll have the children take part in the morning, some of our young people at least in the evening time. And Reverend Jeffrey Abraham will be the speaker on both of those occasions, morning and evening, next Lord's Day. I know he'll be busy because he was telling me that he is going to be driving to Market Hill in the afternoon for an afternoon meeting, and that doesn't leave a lot of time in between to get dinner, lunch, or... It'll not be me making it. You would know that anyway. I don't need to tell you that. So somebody else will be rushing, and it'll not be me. I'll be relaxing next Lord's Day as I listen to the children's stories. Well, we're looking at Psalm 139, Psalm 139, and we'll read 13 again, down to 17. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, we would say imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And then, not only before birth, but after birth, 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And no doubt, the psalmist is thinking there when he calibrates it all. How great were God's thoughts before I was born, his thoughts toward me, and then after birth as well. We are taking the topic tonight of abortion. That is in the light, of course, of the upcoming referendum in Southern Ireland, where the pressure has been brought to bear there, the campaign has been run. And we are praying that there will be a very definite no vote. A couple of weeks ago, that looked impossible. Doesn't look so impossible now. May the Lord do that, because if they're not spared in that vote, then it brings the killing fields not just across the channel where they are today, on mainland UK, but it brings them in a borderless island. And you know what that means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We thank thee for thy mercy to us. There are people in this building tonight, and it may well have been the case, they could have been victim to an abortion. But it didn't happen. Mothers carried through. And maybe sometimes in really difficult circumstances as well. Lord, we want to raise a voice for those who have no voice. We want to shatter the silence and speak for those who have to be at this stage silent because they are still in the womb. Lord, help us, as thy word would demand, not to be shedding innocent blood. How even Judas, when his deed rounded on him, and in that moment of solemn calculation, he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." Speak to our hearts tonight. Give us wisdom, grace on what is a difficult, delicate subject. We pray in our Savior's name and to his glory alone. Amen. When a father and daughter, Sergei and Yulia Skripa, fell victims to a nerve agent in Salisbury, our country informed the world and wasted no time in doing so that it is highly likely Russia is to blame for this attack. Sergei Skripal was a former Russian military officer and also British spy, who acted during the early 1990s and the early 2000s as a double agent, until he was arrested in Moscow in December 2004 and then in August 2006, convicted of high treason, sentenced to 13 years in a penal colony by a Russian court. How did he not serve? Why did he not serve the 13 years? Because there was an exchange that took place, and he became a free man again, living in England. When the poisoning took place, Foreign Secretary Boris Johnson said the government would respond appropriately and robustly if the Russian state was found to have been involved in the poisoning. But even though the investigation was still underway and no evidence at that stage against Russia had been produced, we promptly as a nation imposed tough sanctions against Moscow, including booting out scores of Russian diplomats, seizing the assets of many of those who were the friends of the Russian president, Mr. Putin. And we encouraged 28 other countries to act similarly. Altogether, an unprecedented 153 Russian diplomats were expelled. United Kingdom Home Secretary Amber Rudd, as she was then, said on the 8th of March 2018 that the use of a nerve agent on United Kingdom soil was a brazen and reckless act of attempted murder in the most cruel and public way. I am not minimizing the attempted murder that clearly was being prosecuted in that act. What I am highlighting is this: an attempted murder within the confines of our country results in an international outcry and punitive action. When an Islamist transformed a vehicle into a weapon, steered it into a crowd in Westminster Bridge, London, with the design of causing as many deaths of innocent people as he possibly could, our nation properly reacted with outrage. British Muslim, 52-year-old Khalid Masuda, killed 5 people in that attack, injured more than 15, and then when he got round the corner, crashed into the perimeter fence of the palace grounds and fatally stabbed an unarmed police officer. Britain reacted to this murderous atrocity with shock and outrage and characterized it as an attack against liberty, against freedom of speech, and against democracy. Prime Minister Theresa May said that yesterday an act of terrorism tried to silence our democracy, but today we meet as normal to deliver a simple message: we are not afraid. And our resolve will never waver in the face of terrorism. And across the world, the United Nations Security Council observed a minute silence in its morning meeting on the 23rd of March, the Brandenburg Gate in Germany, Tel Aviv City Hall in Israel. They were illuminated with the Union Jack in a show of solidarity. The lights on the Eiffel Tower were switched off in honour of those who were killed in this London attack. When London overtook New York's murder rate in February of this year, for the first time since 1800, and you will recall all the news bulletins featuring a dramatic surge in knife and gun crime, resulting in people being killed, and all the folk around were incredulous and frightened and despairing. That even prompted United States President Donald Trump to compare London to a war zone. And it caused many people to cry out in an appeal for calm and restraint. And it further opened up the debate as to which is the most dangerous city in the world, New York or London. Is it not a challenging fact to note that while our nation is understandably and correctly showing comparative solidarity, standing shoulder to shoulder, believing all of these things that I have mentioned are outrageous against decency that demand an outcry, is it not challenging to note that at the same time, multitudes of children in the womb are being sent to the slaughter, with many more of them planned to be processed in this brutal way if laws are further liberalized, and many are happy to decry and demonize anyone who thinks this is an outrage that demands an outcry? The very real and callous scenario of a mother murdering her own child does not generate the same kind of headlines or trigger the same kind of revulsion across the board as it manifestly should. Truth is, the most dangerous place on our planet is not to find yourself in New York. It's not to be walking down the streets of London where some random gunfire may cut you down. The most dangerous place in our planet is to be right now in a woman's womb, especially in the womb of a mother who has been bombarded by this false propaganda that if you really don't want that baby, an abortion is a most acceptable solution. None of us would want to stand where those tiny little footsteps kick. That baby inside the womb of a woman who is deliberating in her mind that she isn't sure she wants to keep you, to allow you to be born, doesn't think that you should live any longer, who is being told, relentlessly told, it's your body
so that she inanely repeats the line, "My body, my life," and consents on that basis to the murder of her son or her daughter. This is a difficult subject, but I thank God his word is not silent, though some imagine it is, because they tell you it doesn't mention abortion, does it, by word in the Bible. So keep quiet. And all you opposers, even if you don't quote the Bible, you keep quiet too. Give way to us. Fall under our juggernaut. Let our steamroller crush all dissent. But we're thinking tonight about, first of all, the reality of abortion. The reality of abortion. The Republic of Ireland will vote in a referendum, 25th of May, on liberalizing its strict abortion laws. They've already been here, sort of, before, because a complete ban on abortion was lifted in 2013. Terminations then were allowed in cases where the mother's life was in danger. Now voters are being asked if they want to repeal Article 40.3.3, known as the Eighth Amendment, which since 1983 has given to the unborn and the pregnant woman an equal right to life. If Ireland votes in favor of the repeal, the government has said we will introduce legislation permitting unrestricted abortion during the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. And the opponents are rightly saying that is abortion on demand. Some facts and statistics, and I want to be as careful as I possibly can, but when are children aborted? The period of abortions. Medical authorities determine a person to be alive if there's either a detectable heartbeat or brainwave activity. With that in mind, it's then eye-opening for some to realize unborn children have those detectable heartbeats at 18 days, 2.5 weeks after conception, and they have detectable brainwave activity 40 days, that might even be reduced by now, a little over 5.5 weeks after conception. What is so shocking is that essentially 100% of all abortions occur after the 7th week of pregnancy. 50% of all abortions are performed at 8 weeks. 25 at 9 to 10 weeks. 14% at 11 to 12 weeks. 5% at 13 to 15 weeks. 4% at 16 to 20 weeks. And 2% after 20 weeks. Now, if you're taking on board what the Southern government are proposing to do if they get a yes vote in the referendum, then their net brings in 90% of all abortions that are taking place. Only 10% maximum will escape. So far as the genetic code is concerned, the normal baby has those 46 chromosomes at conception. The heart is beating at the 18 days. The brain is functioning. The waves can be detected at the 40 days. He has all the organs by the time he or she is 8 weeks old, by about 12 or 13 weeks. When this new law is passed, will allow him to be killed without question right up to that time. He is recoiling from pain, and he is sucking his thumb. Dr. Paul Rockwell of New York has described a little child 2 months old in the womb, and that child was aborted. 1 centimeter long, swimming in the fluid in the embryo sac, In his words, the tiny human was perfectly developed. With long, tapering fingers, feet and toes, it was almost transparent. As regards the skin, and the delicate arteries and veins were prominent to the ends of the fingers. The baby was extremely alive and swam about the sack approximately one time per second with a natural swimmer's stroke. When the sack was opened, the tiny human immediately lost his life. When are children aborted? The period of abortions? Why are children aborted? The purpose of abortions? The Alan Guttmacher Institute, which is the research arm of Planned Parenthood, they say 1% are victims of incest or rape. 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% had a doctor who said their health would worsen if they continued the pregnancy. 50% said they didn't want to be a single parent, or they had problems in current relationships. 66% said they couldn't afford a child. 75% said the child would interfere with their lives. Of course, there's overlap in all of those percentages. Some gave more reasons than one. And we could include and process tonight numerous statistics related to this. But that's sufficient to help us to one major conclusion. Over 95% of children killed by abortion are killed for reasons of convenience. Not incest, not raped, not the physical condition of the unborn, and not the threatened health of the mother. Convenience. Well, you may be thinking, what if her life is in danger? Everett Koop, M.A., formerly the Surgeon General, states that during his 35-plus years of practicing medicine, never once did a case come across my practice where abortion was necessary to save a mother's life. We're not saying it's never necessary. We are emphasizing the percentage of such cases is so small. And yet when you have the pro-abortionists on the radio or television and they're defending their right to murder the unborn, this is the kind of thing that they pull up. It's no excuse. How many children are aborted? The prevalence of abortion. Worldwide since 1980, 1.5. If you thought I was going to say million, and I'm sure you didn't because you're clued in to these grisly facts, you'd be wrong at 1.5 million. It's 1.5 billion. Billion. Across the world since 1980. Worldwide this year, up to now, 14.9 billion. Today, this glorious, fabulously bright Sabbath day in Northern Ireland, where we've been enjoying all of God's provision, this day, 79,769 children in the womb have been killed. I live, as you know, in Lisburn. That is more today who have been killed in the womb than the entire population of Lisburn. We have 71,465, given the 2011 census, people living in Lisburn. More than that, wiped out today. Since the Abortion Act was introduced in England in 1967, 100,000 women have travelled from Northern Ireland to the mainland for an abortion. That's the population of a large town. practically the size of Londonderry again, wiped out. In our country, all that potential gone in only 50 years. If that was happening by any other method, and in our troubles we had over 3,000 people, and that was horrendous. But if 100,000 people were wiped out in Northern Ireland in 50 years by any other method, we'd be the murder capital of the world. This is no minor skirmish that's happening. This is war. And the pathetic tragedy of it all is those who were being killed can neither represent themselves before a court of law nor defend themselves from certain death. Lives are being taken brutally and tragically and without proper thought. And it has come to the place where more often than not, abortion is little more than a convenient method of contraception. People on death row in America have a better chance than these babies, because for these children there's a 100% death rate. And there's no voice of appeal. I could come to the most distressing aspect. I'm not going to go here tonight. How are children aborted? You can read all about that horrific practice on the internet, in newspapers, magazines. I'm not going there. The performance of abortion, it is too distressing. So we're thinking, and let me give you another couple of stats and we will move on. A major report 10 years ago to the European Parliament, 7th of June 2007, claimed a child is aborted every 25 seconds in Europe. Much more than traffic accidents, AIDS, suicide put together. More than 9 million since abortion was legalized in our country those years ago. 30% of all babies conceived in America are killed by abortion. That's the reality of abortion. Let's come to the reasons against abortion. And all of it revolves around certain questions. Is it a child or merely part of the mother? Part of her body? How could it be? She too would be killed. In the present controversy, words are very carefully chosen, and you'll find them on the placards and posters across the country. Very carefully chosen, those words, to disguise reality rather than reveal it. Those pro-abortionists never face up to the fact that it's the unborn child in the womb who is the central character here, and he's labeled, or she is labeled, as anything other than a child, dismissed as a protoplasmic mass, a collection of cells, a gathering of fetal tissue. And this brutal act of abortion itself has been called a method of post-conceptive fertility control, or more simply put, but just as deceptively, it is the termination of pregnancy. It's the murder of the unborn. That's what it is. Let's get the language right. Because this demeaning of words and diluting of what they mean has profound effects. Language, you see, is to be treasured. It wasn't for nothing that Augustine of Hippo referred to words as precious cups of meaning. But they're trying to tip the cups and drain all the meaning out of words here. Is it a child or merely part of the mother? At what point does that collection of cells, according to them, become a child? I say at conception. The pro-abortionist disagrees and says only at birth. Has the mother the right to kill that child in her womb? Those in favor of abortion insist that it's any woman's absolute right to terminate her pregnancy. Her right to have an abortion would be brought into meaningful context by this question. Let's consider it. Should any civilized nation give to one citizen the absolute right to kill another to solve that first person's personal problem? And the answer has to be no. One of the slogans used by those who are for the legislation that will facilitate abortion is, every child a wanted child. Now that's so pious sounding, but it totally masks the fact, every child a wanted child, that killing the unwanted is a monstrous evil. Since when does anyone's right to live depend on somebody else wanting them? Legislation in this department doesn't augur well for the handicapped or the aged and infirm. And you will find, therefore, the same arguments that are pushed out in favor of abortion are also used for euthanasia and infanticide. It's to be lamented that child in the womb is not regarded as having any rights. Both ironic and tragic that animals. God said to Peter in Acts 10, kill and eat. Don't call unclean what I have determined is clean. Those animals that the Lord has said we are entitled to kill and to eat, they are afforded much greater rights and protection than human beings whom the Lord has said specifically and repeatedly, thou shalt not kill. Malcolm pointed me in the direction of a letter that had gone into one of the southern papers entitled simply, Jackdaws Have More Rights. In part it says, I discovered, the writer is saying, jackdaws have a nest in my chimney. There may be eggs in the nest. He didn't know. But what he did discover was that under the Wildlife Acts, it is illegal to disturb the nest. And he's writing from County Wicklow. Jackdaws have more rights than unborn children if this referendum passes and legislation goes through. I can always hear the most ardent pro-life activists urging me to turn to a verse that will support the case. They'll want to see it. I can't turn in Scripture to a verse that says, thou shalt not procure an abortion. The Bible doesn't mention the word abortion. And so some have rushed in on the other side and they say, well, the Bible then, it doesn't prohibit the practice, so we can engage in it. Many of the evils and struggles in society are not clearly defined in the Bible, but we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we get a clear picture. In the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, there's helpful, uncomplicated information that gives an insight into the issue. Genesis 1:26, we read the words of the Godhead speaking together, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, let us make man in our image. Never before was such a statement found in the Bible, and it will never appear ever related to animal or to plant or to other life. It is limited to human life. Only human life, by God's design, possesses, bears the stamp of the image of God. David, in writing Psalm 139 that we read tonight, is talking about God's handiwork going on, being prosecuted and all arranged by him as though God was there. And he's knitting to a pattern. And he's bringing all the parts together, causing them to function. Psalm 139, verse 13, Job 31, verse 13 to 15 as well. The stamp of God's image is upon that human life. It shouldn't surprise us then when we turn to Exodus 20, the verse 13, that we read, "Thou shalt not kill." Why? Because there's something distinctly precious and unique about human life. In God's estimation, it is so precious, it is so unique that he commands it should be protected, it must be preserved, it alone representing the image of God. That precious human life is not to be violently treated or threatened by other human beings. Simple terms, it's God's way of saying here, life is so important, nobody has the right to murder it. Don't end it, let it live, because all of humanity represents my handiwork. It is mine to do as I please with. My image is in mysterious ways stamped upon it. That's a couple of pointers, Genesis and Exodus. But there's much more. I have 9 arguments. I'm not going to go to them tonight. We don't have time. We'll maybe print them out somewhere. But let me give you some others over and above the 9. First, God requires the same punishment for killing a child in the womb as he does for killing a man. God requires the same punishment for killing a child in the womb as he does killing a man. Exodus 21, verse 22 and 23, "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determined, and if any mischief follow," in other words, if the child dies, "then thou shalt give life for life." This woman is struck in such a way, in this scenario in Exodus 21, that she gives birth. And if this striking results in the death of the child, then the man who struck the woman is to forfeit his own life. Calvin comments, "Wherefore this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the woman died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth." It demonstrates very plainly God considers that child in the womb as real and as valuable as a person who is an adult. Then the second way that we flesh this out in Scripture is this. There are passages throughout the Bible that describe the child in the womb as a person. We read about Rebekah in Genesis 25, 22, that children struggle together within her. And the word the Bible uses there for children in the womb is the normal Old Testament word translated sons, as it is in Genesis 5 and 4, Genesis 5 and 7, Genesis 5 and 10, and Proverbs 7 and 7. Bring it into the New Testament. And you've got Elizabeth in Luke 1, the verse 36. Compare that with verse 57 of Luke 1, and we are told she conceived a collection of tissues. No. A son in her old age conceived a son. When Mary went to tell Elizabeth of the angel's visit, we read in verse 41 that the babe leaped in her womb. John is referred to by the Bible here as the babe, as much a person then, before he was born, as he was after he was born. The same Greek word, New Testament text, is used to describe three things. The unborn, John the Baptist. Luke 1, 41 and 44. Same word as the newborn baby, Jesus. In Luke 2, 12 and Luke 2, 16 and 2 Timothy 3, 15, in 1 Peter 2 and 2. And the third scenario where exactly the same word is used, those young children. We were reminded of this morning in our dedication service, who were brought to Jesus. And the reference there is Luke 18 and 15. If the unborn child is not a human being, it is difficult to imagine that these statements have any validity. God's word is plain. He uses the same word to describe children before and after birth. David, going back in Psalm 139, as we've looked at tonight, describing himself, what does he do? He uses all of these first-person pronouns, I, and that describes in verse 6 through to 12 his life as an adult, I, the person who I am. But he also uses first-person pronoun when he's describing himself when he was an unborn child in verse 13 to 15. There is a personal identity between the child in the womb and the full-grown man. Another argument from Scripture. The Bible portrays the child in the womb as one who can move. Genesis 25, 22, one who responds to noise from the outside, Luke 1, 41, 44, one who even can be, in God's providential dealings with men, filled with the Spirit, in Luke 1 and verse 15, and throughout the Bible, God's judgment always falls on those who slay the unborn. Have you noticed that in 2 Kings 8? Verse 11, verse 12, in 2 Kings 15, verse 16, another reference, Amos 1 and 13, the judgment of God falls upon the slayers of the unborn. So don't let anybody tell me the Bible gives no definite guidelines on the subject of abortion. As was said to Augustine by a little child, rather inadvertently, she's in one part of the time, he is straight away, but he hears, tole lege, take and read, I'm saying. If you think the Bible has nothing to say, start reading it. You'll find it has much to say. And the weight of this biblical evidence indicates God considers the unborn child a person. And therefore that unborn child's life should be protected, just as other people's lives are protected. And baseline, you cannot rationalize, explain away, or excuse murder. It is not a saintly action to promote the legislation that will facilitate abortion. You're coming mighty close to being an apologist, an unblushing apologist for mass murder. I challenge every pro-abortionist to spell out the facts as they are, to be honest, to describe in detail what I have not been willing to describe tonight. those horrible methods used to destroy the unborn. Tell the harrowing stories of those women, what they have endured as a result of an abortion. Meditate on this huge percentage of babies who have been killed for the sake of selfishness and convenience, and to draw what is a self-evident conclusion that abortion confronts us with one of the most terrible evils of all time. The Nazis killed 6 million Jews and undesirables, as they termed them, during World War II. And we in this Western world, the supposed great bastion of liberty and protection of the weak, have now slaughtered many, many more than they ever did. It all adds up to an unprecedented crime against humanity. But the pro-abortion lobby is crying, "Be quiet. Don't be saying that." You'll all know about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor. Luther sent to the scaffold in 1945. He spoke against Nazism, but he spoke as strongly against abortion as he ever did against Nazism. As early as 1933, as the Nazi persecution of the Jews was gathering momentum, Bonhoeffer saw clearly what his duty was as a Christian, and he turned to the Word of God, and he often quoted Proverbs 31, the verse 8, "Open thy mouth for the dumb." He did. Destruction of the embryo in the mother's womb is a violation of the right to live which God has bestowed upon this nascent life. And in summing up his comments, he concludes, "And that is nothing but murder." The reality of the reasons against. I conclude with the rejection of abortion. Does abortion solve the problems? The pro-abortionists claim it will. I mean, a favorite argument peddled by the pro-abortionist is this idea that, you know, if legal abortion is no longer available, you're going to proliferate all of these backstreet, brutal abortions. Before 1973, they were arguing this. They claimed there were some 5,000 to 10,000 deaths annually as a result of illegal abortions. And then a man who was one of the prime users of these stats, Nathanson, then admitted what stats we were using were totally false. A more accurate figure was not 5,000 to 10,000. It might have been much closer to 500. That's still a large number. But anti-abortionists contrast that number as though it were almost equal to the millions of babies killed by abortion every year. And you know what Nathanson and his work is going back 20 years at least here? Do you know what he shows? Illegal abortions, even 20 years ago, illegal abortions would not pose any significant risk to a woman in the first 12 weeks of pregnancy. This is not a valid argument. It was thought that abortion on demand would solve or at least lessen the problems of illegitimacy, of suicide, of juvenile delinquency, of child beating. All of this has been argued, but all of these problems have, believe it or not, and I know you'll believe it, increased since the abortion laws were passed in the United Kingdom. The problem is modern man's view of life. He hungers and he thirsts after personal happiness, not realizing or wanting to realize that happiness is only achieved through righteousness. Matthew 5 and 6. What of that woman who has had an abortion? Many have paid a high emotional price. Huge pain. Legacy of grief and guilt. Spuck produced a book, And Still They Weep, featuring the stories of these broken-hearted would-have-been mothers. And of course, those who are pushing abortion say, those stories are fabricated. That's how heartless they are. It's painful. I know many of those women have taken the decision to have an abortion in moments of panic and fear. They've gone for what they think is a quick fix solution. And then they discover what we thought and were told was a quick fix would end it all, change it all, sort it all out, has been anything but. And you can check out the articles, Paying the Price of Abortion. The child I will never see. Many others. For so many have lived to regret it. Sinister thoughts, nightmares, coupled with deep depression, thoughts of suicide. This is a massive issue. And you'll rarely hear that kind of a counsel coming from the abortion clinic counselors. Emotional trauma that accompanies it, seldom will that warning ever be given. Shrug it off, deny it. And you know what? As society coarsens, and that's what's happening today, they don't feel this pain as much as they used to. Pain. Panic. It can't help the woman who has had an abortion, then feels guilt and grief to be told, all you did was get rid of an inconvenient fetus. Nothing more than a termination of a pregnancy, the disruption of a mass of tissue. When she knows, and her conscience is telling her, it was the brutal, uncalled-for slaughter of a human being who had been forming inside me. Cannot console her now to be told it is your inalienable right to exercise total control over your body if her conscience is telling her differently. A lie is never reassuring, no matter what dress it's draped in. I argue the best, most compassionate counsel such a woman can be receiving is to be told of the pardoning love of God. Pain, panic, pardon. When God's full cleansing and free forgiveness is sought, when that is obtained by God's grace, no one has a right to hold a woman back and put her on a guilt trip. No more than all our other sins have been forgiven. We cannot undo the past. We may not even be able to cope with the present. We must not waste the future. We need to come and find that special measure of grace at the feet of Jesus Christ, whose grace is abundant, whose mercy is matchless, whose pardon is unprecedented, and claim that forgiveness. Because that alone is the map that will lead to a recovery. I close with these words, my shining feet will never run on early morning lawn. My feet were crushed before they had a chance to greet the dawn. My fingers now will never stretch to touch the winning tape. My race was done before I learned the smallest steps to take. My growing height will never be recorded on the wall my growth was stopped when I was still unseen and very small. My lips and tongue will never taste the good fruits of the earth, for I myself was judged to be a fruit of little worth. My eyes will never scan the sky for my high-flying kite. For when still blind, destroyed were they in the black womb of night. I'll never stand upon a hill, spring winds in my hair. Aborted winds of thought closed in on motherhood's despair. I never walk the shores of life or know the tides of time, for I was coming, but unloved, and that my only crime. Nameless am I, a grain of sand, one of the countless dead. But the deed that made me ashen gray floats on seas of red. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that thou wilt intervene over the border, that thou wilt turn this nefarious plan to naught, that thou wilt break the back of this organized promotion of murder with a stamp of governmental approval upon it. May nations learn to become embarrassed by deeds as grisly as this. And while we flap around and protect the jackdaw, and while we raise worldwide condemnation over items that are justly condemned globally, may we not willfully refuse to ignore that silent cry all over our country, all over our world. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.